Okay, brethren, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the topic of faith from a couple of different directions. And of course, you know, walking by faith is something that we should be quite familiar with. There are, as we've mentioned already, you know, four scriptures that all say the same thing, which is that the just shall live by faith. The just, the righteous person, shall live by faith. It's not just something we're supposed to, you know, play at from time to time. We're supposed to live by it. And I imagine we've all, you know, tried to walk by faith, at least at various times, but too often, probably, we seem to fail. We get disappointed and come short of our expectations. Why is that? And there are going to be, of course, a number of reasons why many of us experience disappointments in this area, but one reason, the one we're focusing on over the last week or two, we can find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we turn there. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. And here we read in Paul's writing to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, we don't want to chase, you know, wealth and riches overly. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness," these good qualities. And verse 12 is the one we're focusing on. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So verse 12 tells us, amongst other things, to fight the good fight of faith. There is a fight. You're in it. I'm in it. And as we said before, if there's a fight, then there are bound to be enemies. We're not just, you know, fighting the fresh air. We're fighting opponents. We're fighting adversaries. We're fighting enemies. Enemies to faith. And we started to look at some of these last week. I think we covered, three. And these are three enemies to faith that if we're not conscious of them and fighting them, we can be defeated, and actually probably all too often are defeated. The first enemy we looked at was don't confuse faith with feelings, right? Very common. We've all done it, I imagine. We go by our feelings. If our feelings are down, we think we're not in faith. If our feelings are up, we think we're in faith. They're not the same. Our feelings are up and down day by day. If we have a good night's sleep, perhaps our feelings are up. If it's a bright, sunny weather, if we're quite relaxed, if the wind's behind us in life, we feel good. We feel confident. But equally, of course, if we're tired, if the last meal we had is causing distress to our stomach, our feelings can be down and low and dark and depressing. And then we might think, well, I'm not in faith any longer. Irrelevant. Our feelings are not faith. Faith is a decision to believe God's word. Our feelings, great if they align with that. But actually, our feelings aren't really that relevant. We like good feelings, but they're not our faith. The second enemy we looked at last week is don't confuse faith with what's often referred to as mental assent. And they sort of look a bit similar, which is why one's the enemy. Because if we think we're in faith, but actually it's just mental assent, big surprise, it won't work. And with mental assent, what we're saying is that we may see the logic of certain scriptures in our mind. You know, some good teacher or perhaps an article we've read, it's proven to us that something is the case. We see it. But it's just intellectual agreement. It's head knowledge. right? We can see the scriptures side by side, and they tell us a story, and we sort of believe it, but we believe it only as far as our heads. And we said last week, you know, faith, genuine faith, is found in two places, in the mouth and also in the heart. Scripture tells us with the heart one believes. So faith must be found not just as an intellectual agreement, but faith in the heart. So be aware, you know, mental assent is not the same as genuine heart faith. The third enemy we looked at last week, and I know I'm rushing these a wee bit, but there's a few to look at this week, so we can't dilly-daddle, whatever the word is. Too much dilly-dally, that'll do, yeah. The third enemy we looked at last week was be careful not to rely or be swayed by human reason. Right? Now, we probably all like to believe God's word. We'd like to walk by faith. But you know, somehow, it just doesn't make any sense to our human reasoning. You know, we've got an intellect, we've got an IQ, we can evaluate circumstances, we can analyze, we can consider, and we can decide that, you know what, this makes no sense. It can't happen. And we reason ourselves out of what God can and would do. And you and I need to very carefully recognize that our minds actually aren't that good. They're puny compared to God's mind and God's intellect. We saw some examples last week of, you know, Naaman, the Syrian leper. He almost reasons himself out of being healed of his leprosy. Now, looking around, he just thought, well, hang on, this dirty river of Jordan doesn't compare to the beautiful, clean rivers of my homeland. Why should I wash here? Ridiculous. We saw also the example of Jesus. One day the Pharisees, religious leaders, were at a house where Jesus was, and Jesus preached, and the scripture says that God's power was there to heal them, but only one man got healed. The rest missed it, because the scripture tells us they reasoned in their minds, how could these things be so? They reasoned in their minds according to their theology. They reasoned that Jesus must be wrong. And they reasoned themselves out of God's blessings, because human reasoning can be an enemy of faith. We finished, I think, on that topic last week, looking at Isaiah, where it tells us that God's thoughts and plans are way above our thoughts and plans. God's ways are far above ours. So if God says something, and it's pretty clear what he says, then we should not let our human reasoning get in the way. Okay, those were the three enemies, adversaries we looked at last week, so we'll continue with some more enemies to faith this week. And one of the consequences of, you know, mere mental assent, or where we decide that our human reasoning is what we're going to go by, one of the consequences of that way of thinking is that we end up taking no action. And that's the fourth enemy. The fourth enemy is that faith without works is a dead faith. It is faith, sort of, but it's dead faith. It's inoperative. It doesn't work. And we've probably all been there. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. So James, who is the Lord's half-brother, therefore, let's assume he knows what he's talking about. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25, we're talking about faith has to have some action that goes with it. And James brings that out to a degree here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, you know, hold it in, guys and gals. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or preferably superfluity of naughtiness, wonderful expression, and lay aside these things and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So, you know, just in passing there, we should receive the word humbly, receive with meekness, you know, the implanted word, the truth of God, the message. Verse 22 brings it to the point I'm making, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. One translation says, deluding yourselves. That's worth thinking about. If you and I are hearers of God's word, hearers only, and we're not doers, we can actually think we're okay. But it's self-delusion. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and promptly forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's the doing that makes the difference. So of course we need to hear. We need to hear the implanted word. Of course, that's the start. But then we need to be doers of the word. You know, faith comes by hearing. But then for faith to be a living faith, it has to move into action, doing. We're in James, so look at chapter 2. And we'll read verses 14 through 26. Chapter 2, beginning verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And it says works in my New King James Version. The Weymouth New Testament generally uses the phrase corresponding actions. Faith must have some corresponding, you know, suitable action or works. Verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, you know, they're in poverty, abject poverty, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, my brother, be warmed and filled, amen, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's just an aside from James. It's talk. You know, be blessed, my brother, God bless you, my brother, but you leave them hungry and thirsty. You take no action, it's meaningless, isn't it? Total. And that's the expression he's getting at. It's meaningless to just talk the talk with no action. It's meaningless to claim your faith with no action. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. You may call it faith, but it's dead faith, which is clearly an enemy of living faith. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You've got faith? Big deal. You do well. But even the demons believe, and they tremble. There's some works there. But you, do you want to know, oh foolish man, you know, you stupid fellow, that faith without corresponding actions, it's dead. I mean, he's saying the same thing over and over, I guess, to try and make sure we get the point. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? He took action. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works or corresponding actions and not faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he said that enough, hasn't he? And a couple of other translations just to bring out there. Verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The NIV, the nearly inspired version says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Or verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The message says, the very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. So it's quite clear, from what James says at least, that faith, to be a living faith, requires some corresponding actions. In other words, if you and I have faith, we'll be doing something. We'll be taking some action that corresponds with our faith. If we're not doing anything at all, we're just hearing and sort of nodding our head, so to speak, then it's not genuine faith. It's just a dead faith. I remember we looked last week at the men who let their friend down through the roof for Jesus to heal. He was paralyzed on a sort of pallet and they broke the roof up and lowered him down. That's the time when the Pharisees reasoned themselves out of, you know, God's healing power. But it does tell us in that passage that it says when Jesus saw their faith, how can you see faith? Well, the answer is by the corresponding actions. It was obvious from the guys and the man being let down that they had faith. Then we saw the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years. She didn't just stay at home and believe, she took action. Then we've read of the blind men, I think, a couple of weeks back, when Jesus said, according to your faith be done unto you. The blind men cried out. The blind men followed Jesus. He didn't stop for them. Jesus carried on. They had to find him. You know, where's he gone now? Point me in the right direction. Hold my hand and take me there. You know, the blind men followed, took action. So if you and I say we have faith, but do nothing at all that corresponds to it, then in all likelihood, it's just a dead faith. Let's turn to Luke 6. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 6 and verses 46 to 49. Which reminds us of the importance of, actually in many areas, but faith is one of them, of action, corresponding action. So here we are in verse 46. Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So you can see there's three things there. You come to Jesus, you hear Jesus, and you do what he says. Three parts. Not just two parts, coming and hearing. We can all do that, but coming and hearing and doing, that might separate the men from the boys. Verse 48, this is what the man is like who does all three parts. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So it's impervious. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing, but so two parts here, came to Jesus, heard Jesus, you know, sat in church, nodded his or her head. But like James said, such persons are deluding themselves. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, the storm hit both houses, right? So you can't blame the storm, in a sense, for destroying the one house. It was the same storm that hit both. And you and I know that storms of life will come our way. No matter who we are, we'll all find ourselves occasionally in a tempest, in a storm, in a hurricane in our lives. I'm talking of, you know, circumstances, not necessarily the climate or the weather. And whether we survive intact after a storm of life has blown all over us depends on whether we've got the foundation, which is, do we come, do we hear, and do we do? And so a person of faith will be someone in whom we find corresponding actions, doing. Okay, that was that particular enemy. So moving on to our fifth enemy, the second one today, is watch out for being presumptuous. Being presumptuous. Huh. Hope you can spell that. Presumptuous, four syllables. Well, people who are presumptuous, and here's the danger, may well fully rely on God. They may be confident in their heart. They may be sincere. They may take action. You think, well, this all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But there's a flaw. They don't actually have God's word for what they're doing. This is a really dangerous one. It can be life and death. You know, genuine faith is believing in that God will act according to what he has said in his word. We've got George Muller's definition, I'll quote again later. But if you're believing, so to speak, without God's word, you're probably actually in presumption. You don't have a promise from God, and that's going to be dangerous. Let's see an example in Numbers 14. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. It's the story of Israel arriving at the border of the Promised Land, but failing to go over. Let's read verses 1 through 4. So the 12 spies have come back, and 10 brought back a bad report. Verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has Jehovah God brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a better leader, and let's go back to Egypt. So they're clearly in a pretty rebellious mood. And of course, we've often said, be careful what you say, what you believe in your heart and say with your mouth. It's pretty obvious what they believed. And they were busy saying it out loud in God's presence. All very silly. So, of course, God decided he's going to obliterate them. And Moses interceded and said, no, let's not do that, God. God relented, therefore, of obliterating them. But he was certainly going to punish them. We pick that up in verse 20 through 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned 20 to 35. I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men and women who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and notice, have put me to the test now these 10 times. I often speak on a message I entitled The 10 Provocations, and we go through them, you know, one by one. You know, God was pretty patient, really. And these people were, I mean, you wouldn't have stood for it. If you'd God's power, you'd have blotted them out after probably provocation number two. But God stuck with it. And then finally, this was enough is enough, 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 enough. There's a red line and you went over it. And he says, they have not heeded my voice, verse 23. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. They're not going across. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it, and of course also Joshua. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Well, I think they just come from that sort of direction. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. You said it? You're going to get it. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you, who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. So the youngsters would survive, but if you were 20 or older, this was a death sentence. You're not coming out of the wilderness. Except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, the youngsters, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. That's how long it's going to take. And bear the brunt of your infidelity, your unfaithfulness, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, which was 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now, we know the story. It's a pretty bad outcome. But 10 provocations was, 9 too many, really. And God's made it abundantly plain. They're toast. All of them, over 20, dead. So what happens? Verse 39 through 45. So Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Then Moses said, "Beg your pardon? Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord Jehovah is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." They knew God's word. Verse 44. But they presumed. They were presumptuous. They believed something for which they had no right. But they presumed to go up into the mountaintop, or the hill country, I think it properly translated. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses, God's general, departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who dwelt in the hill country, came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as some place called Hormah. Now, somehow these people convinced themselves they could do it. They were thinking to themselves, "Well, we are God's people, aren't we?" Well, in a sense, yes. It is the promised land, isn't it? Well, that's for sure. It's just over the hill there, isn't it? Well, guess so. Well, surely God will back us up. No. So the people may well have believed, may well have been genuine, took action, all the things you want to see with faith, but it wasn't based upon the word of God. In fact, it was actually contrary to the word of God. There's another interesting example in 1 Samuel chapter 4, so let's turn there. 1 Samuel and chapter 4. These are the days of the judges before David came along. 1 Samuel 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 when we get there. One Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. And the word of Samuel, that first sentence actually belongs in the previous chapter. This chapter properly begins with, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped against Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." So they're facing off each other. "Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." That's, I guess, a fair number, 4,000 men killed. That's somebody's brothers and husbands and sons and so on. So, many more thousands would have been affected. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" We're God's people, aren't we? "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." This is going to be a bit problematic, because they've decided to bring in the golden box containing the tablets of the commandments with the cherubim, bring that into the camp, and that's going to save us. It's going to give us the victory. Taking action, and we believe it'll work. Verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh," which is where it was at the time, this is long before Jerusalem, "they took that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli," the judge of the day, "Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook." So you know they're confident. I mean, this is joy and happiness and dancing and yahoo, hallelujah, we cannot be defeated. We will overcome. We're the armies of the Lord. Belief, confidence, sincerity, taking action. Now they're off to battle. "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What was this? What's this great shout from the camp of the Hebrews?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And then they were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into their camp.' And they said, 'Oh dear, such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, calamity. For who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.'" And that's centuries before. Still hot news. Verse 9, "But be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. Let's be brave, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 30,000? Plus 4,000 a bit earlier? Now, there's no question but that Israel believed. They were sure, positive, God would give them the victory. They had the Holy Ark with the Holy Covenant among God's holy people. What could go wrong? Surely God was with them. Well, of course he wasn't, because that's being presumptuous. Believing and taking action where you have no word from God. And we've probably all dabbled in that from time to time. Let's look at Jeremiah 7, read verses 1 to 15. This passage we often apply to the church, and I think rightfully so. It applies to both ancient Israel and the church, is what I mean. So Jeremiah has been given some instructions here by God, verses 1 through 15. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house,'" that's the temple, "'and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord.'" So all you worshippers in God's temple. So it's not a big stretch to say today that all worshippers in God's church, after all we are the temple of the Lord, that we can apply at least in part this warning to us. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words." So trust, believing, but believing something that's not true, trusting it, but it says it's lying words. To trust in lying words is a mistake. And to do so believing in your own goodness is presumptuous. "Saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Or nowadays we can say the church. "I'm in the church. I'm part of the church. You know, I'm baptized in the church. So I'm protected. I'm blessed. Nothing can get to me." Well, we'd like to think that, but do we have God's word for that? And are we taking action in accordance with God's word? For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Unfortunately, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, well, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now, go to the place which was in Shiloh, where in olden days I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, which was, of course, desolate by this time, and I will cast you out of my sight. Which is quite a strong, you know, warning. But these people were thinking to themselves, we've got God's holy temple. You know, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've got the Cherubim. We've got the Levites, the priesthood. And nothing can conquer us. We'll be protected no matter what the nations around us do. Well, that was presumptuous, believing and acting in something that just isn't true. And, of course, there's just no guarantee that God will back up presumption, even if it's sincere. You know, George Mueller, let me repeat, his definition of faith. He says, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, but hearing the word of God. Not false stories, not hopeful comments, not lying words. You know, I remember once, the expression did, I think, puzzle us both at the time. My wife and I were out for a meal during the days of unleavened bread some years back with a couple. Actually, the man was the minister and his wife. And we were trying to select, you know, meals in the restaurant which didn't have, you know, leavening in them. Seems the sort of thing you should do. But the minister and his wife, they ordered what we call battered fish in this country. Well, battered fish is fish which is fried, deep fried in flour and salt, and often with baking powder added to make it sort of crunchier. And this would be particularly crunchy battered fish. So almost certainly leavened. And we said, hold on a second. I mean, you've just ordered the battered fish, but surely that's going to have leaven in it. And they both said, no, we're going to eat it by faith. I don't know. I just think, what? We're going to eat battered fish by faith. What, faith that doesn't contain baking powder or leaven, which it almost certainly does? What? I mean, that's presumptuous. It's also disobedient. And then I think I mentioned before the story of this guy, John was his name. We went out for a picnic with him and his wife, some nice countryside, and I think it was in Derbyshire. And there was some quite high country nearby with a sort of cliff edge, maybe 100-foot sheer drop. And we're just sitting at the bottom of it, having a flask of coffee or tea, and John, who is a bit of a strange character in the church, says something like, I've got faith. He said, I could walk off the top of that, and God and his angels would gently lower me to the ground. He says, I'm going to do it. And I said, don't be silly.
And I said, go
my wife,
for it.
Who was a bit annoyed with him because she thought he was a twerp, said, go for it. John, go for it. So I had to intervene and say, no, don't go for it, John.
Yeah,
because if he'd walked off the top, I'm pretty sure it'd have been splat. Because that was presumptuous. There's no word from God to do that. You know, faith is believing God's word. Presumptuous is when you believe for something you might want, but you've no promise, no warrant, no word. You're almost, in a sense, sort of trying to force God to, you know, back up your position. God's not going to be forced. Okay, the sixth enemy is that faith won't work if you're in known disobedience. Oops, there's a pity. Suddenly we're all, might get a bit uncomfortable. But in 1 Samuel 4, you know, the armies of Israel, Jeremiah 7, the people of Israel, they were living in sin anyway. So apart from being presumptuous, there was known sin in their lives. We can't expect our faith to work really, can we, if we know that we're living contrary to God's ways? Known and deliberate. Now, I'm not talking here about the fact that you and I are weak and occasionally slip and have a lapse, because we probably all do. Certainly I do, and I'm pretty sure you're in the same boat. You know, we stumble from time to time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, known, chronic, deliberate sin with which we're just so comfortable, we've no intention of getting rid of it. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59. Just reading verses 1 and 2, and they're fairly straightforward. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. You know, God's there. Instant response from God. Ah, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Again, not minor slips and stumbles, although even there we shouldn't be, you know, overly casual. You know, bad is bad. But we're talking here about really something that is a rather more serious choice of a carnal lifestyle, which we choose to live in, and then some expect to, you know, God to turn up when we have an emergency. Faith won't work, because you know in your heart. Let's turn to Psalms 66. Psalms 66, and read verses 16 through 20. So, Psalms 66. Verses 16 through 20, a psalm of David, and he says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll declare what he has done for my soul, you know, for me. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. So David wants to recount the great things that God did for him. Verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard, I think some translations say, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, if I hold it in my heart, if I regard iniquity, I'm comfortable with it, the Lord will not hear. Why should he? But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. And of course, you know, we all want God to answer our prayers. When we, you know, pray a prayer of faith, we want an answer. But there'll be a problem with us if we actually know. I mean, we might sort of, you know, try to sort of close our eyes, look the other way. But I think in our hearts, you know, we'll know. So if we see sin in our lives and we know it's there, we prefer to ignore it for now. We can't really expect God to answer, can we? And we probably actually know that. Look at 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John chapter 3. And again, I'm not talking about the fact that we all slip, but you know what I'm on about here. things you know that you should be acting on, but you're not, and you're not going to anytime soon, because you prefer the sin. And that, this is the problem it causes. If we pick it up here in 1 John 3, verses 20 through 22. For if our heart condemns us, there you go. Does your heart condemn you? You've got this uncomfortable feeling, things that you should be dealing with, but you're not. For if our heart condemns us, well, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, because we're doing the best we can, so to speak, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Hey, hallelujah, amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Oh, my faith works. Oh, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So again, if we know in our hearts and our conscience perhaps pricks us from time to time, unless our conscience is so seared and hardened that we're no longer able to be troubled by sin in our lives, if our heart condemns us, our conscience is troubled, then maybe, you know, don't expect too much. Okay. The seventh enemy, the last one we'll look at today, is that fear opposes faith, or fear is an enemy to faith. Fear is an adversary to faith. We want to walk by faith. Well, fear will nullify our faith. One of the reasons is that fear and faith are actually very similar. You know, somebody once said they were the inverse. You know, you might have a long, you know, pole or something, and on one end is fear, the other end is faith. You can just turn the pole over. You know, it's the same pole, but one's pointing one way, one's pointing the other way, but one's just the inverse of the other. You know, faith is believing, isn't it? Faith is believing. Well, actually, fear is believing. Most things we fear, of course, never come to pass, statistically at least, but nonetheless, we believe they will. So faith is believing. Fear is believing. Faith is believing God. Fear is believing Satan or this fallen world that we live in. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Fear comes by hearing, you know, the lies of the devil or the carnal world that we live in. Faith comes by hearing and meditating on God's word. Fear comes by meditating on Satan's lies or the world's views. And you might say, well, you wouldn't catch me meditating on Satan and this fallen world's ways. Well, they call it worry. It's meditating on, you know, negative things. So you can see, in a sense, and it's probably more, that faith and fear are actually very, very similar. It just... faith is towards God and fear is towards the world, people, Satan, and so on. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4 and read verses 35 to 40. So Mark chapter 4. Story out in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples. So Mark 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." So when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, little flotilla of boats crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat. So it was already filling, I guess it's a bit like, you know, that thing in is it Table Rock Lake in Arkansas yesterday, that, you know, duck boat. You know, Was it Missouri? Yeah.
It was Branson.
Branson, Missouri. Okay. So the duck boat there, you know, tossed and turned by a windstorm that may have arisen. OK, guess we're not sure of all the details yet as to quite what it was doing there, but in this particular case, a great windstorm arose, the waves beat into the boat, it was already filling, and Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing?" Probably a bit of a strange thing to say to the Savior. "Savior, don't you care that we're not being saved?" Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and spoke to the sea. Faith, of course, is in the heart and in the mouth. Spoke to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But Jesus said to them, he didn't say, "Well, thanks, guys, for getting me up in time. That was pretty serious, really. I mean, that was some windstorm. I just checked it on my smartphone, and, you know, that was, you know, gusting at 75 knots. And if you hadn't, you know, woken me up, we could all have drowned." That wasn't Jesus' comment. Jesus' comment was, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? You're full of fear. You have no faith." And then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" But Jesus' point was, guys, all I can see is fear. There's no faith there. And of course, the scenario is that, you know, as fear comes in one door, you know, faith goes out the other. They're very similar. That's a problem. There's another occasion on the water where, remember, Peter was walking on the water. And you can't do that, of course. Intellectually, you know in your mind you can't walk on water, but Jesus was and Peter was. But then it says Peter, you know, saw the wind and the waves and how boisterous it was in the tempest, and he felt the flakes of water sprinkling his beard, and he feared. And as soon as he was afraid, his faith dissipated and he sank into the water, what he would have done if Jesus hadn't grabbed him. So, you know, fear, as it comes in, nullifies faith. A bit hard to believe good and believe bad at the same time. Let's turn to Luke 8. Read the story of Jairus' daughter. Luke 8, verses 41 to 42. We know the story fairly well. I normally read it in Mark 5, one of my favourite chapters. But I'll look at Luke's version.
Just to avoid criticism.
Not to avoid criticism, just a bit of variety. We're picking up a story in Luke 8, 41 and 42. "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him," talking of Jesus. And we know the story, the lady with the issue of blood, sort of butted in, delayed matters. In the delay that took place, which wouldn't have been very long, I don't think, the little girl actually died. She was actually close to death, even at the very beginning of this story. So picking up what then happens, verses 49 to 56. "But while Jesus was still speaking to the lady, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead.'" Too late. "Do not trouble the rabbi. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" So there's a critical moment here. At this point, she's dead, and Jairus is almost certainly going to think, "Oh no, it's all over. She's dead, it's terrible," burst into tears, regret, grief. He'll have lost it. He started off in faith, you know, "Come, lay your hands on my daughter. She will be healed. She will live." So Jesus intercedes or intervenes here immediately. "Don't be afraid. Believe." The King James, I think, has phrased it quite well. "Fear not. Believe only." Fear not. Believe only. You'll have a choice of what to believe here. You're going to believe the worst. Believe she's dead. Believe you'll never see her again. Or are you going to believe she'll be healed? Are you going to fear or have faith? Fear or faith? Jairus, faith, not fear. Because, you know, fear is an enemy to faith. So in the King James, verse 50 is, "Fear not, believe only." And thankfully, Either Jairus did that, or else he recognized the importance of the vocabulary of silence. If you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. When he came into the house, Jesus permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and, of course, the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but Jesus said, "Don't weep, she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus put them all out, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So if Jairus had allowed fear to grab him, his faith would have disappeared, and perhaps the story would have a different ending. So faith is an antidote to fear, and fear is the enemy of faith. And it's one, of course, we're probably all quite familiar with, because there are situations in life that we often fear, and therefore it's quite a battle. Fighting the good fight of faith, it is a fight at times, because we don't always win. We guess we should. That would be the aspiration, but we don't. We shouldn't, you know, cut ourselves up over that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? So we shouldn't condemn ourselves. Let's look finally at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. 2 Timothy, I guess it's 4 through 7, thinking about it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, talking about, you know, faith and fear. And there's more scriptures we could have looked at. But time is a little bit against us. So picking up here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, cutting in slightly in verse 4 through verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." So something that Paul recognized in these three generations was a genuine faith. I think the King James says unfeigned faith. It's authentic faith, right? And we've been talking, you know, about faith and the enemies to faith. Well, because one of the enemies to faith is fear, but that's not something really that should bother us, although I guess we all do bump into it, because carrying on, Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear." We've got authentic faith. We've got genuine faith because God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, a sound mind, a healthy mind. Not one that's troubled, you know, by various issues leading to fear. So you and I do not have from God a spirit of fear. He's given to us a very different spirit, a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of a sound mind. Now, of course, we don't always exercise it, but obviously that's the aim. So if we find ourselves becoming, you know, fearful, like the disciples did on the boat, like we all have from time to time, we should recognize this is an enemy of faith. So best in that circumstance to go to the Word. Maybe we've got some, you know, favorite passages in Scripture that we read and understand well, and they encourage us. Then we talked a few weeks ago about encourage yourself in the Lord. That's one way to do it. This is a fight. We need to be prepared for a battle. There are a number of enemies. So be aware of the enemies. Remember, faith is not feeling. Don't confuse it with mental assent. Don't rely on human reasoning. Make sure you've not got a dead faith. Guard against being presumptuous. Watch out for known disobedience, and watch out for the rather common enemy of fear coming in and driving out faith. You know, these are the enemies that we must fight, but it does say fight the good fight of faith. And it's a good fight because actually we win. Now, of course, there are also other enemies, but I think with those seven, that's probably enough for now, isn't it? Okay, with that then, we'll conclude today's Bible study.